our reading, our reading today, found on page 1063 of the Church Bibles, the Gospels according to John, starting at chapter 1, from verse 1. Page 1063. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one who has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Amen.
So, here we are, gathering on the 27th of December. It's quite difficult to keep track once Boxing Day has elapsed. Everything always seems a little bit different this week, and so things can be a little bit tricky to kind of remember. But it is the 27th, the day after Boxing Day, 2 days after Christmas. And collectively, we'll have experienced some highs and some lows, some stresses and delights, strains and pleasures. It is, of course, a time associated with being merry. You know, Merry Christmas, as it tends to kind of go well together, doesn't it? And yet, many of us will be aware, it's the season where it has the most intense loneliness for some. It is also the season where we have the greatest sense of depression for many people. It is the time of greatest marital breakdown, just after New Year. So it's a very dangerous thing for me to stand here and say Merry Christmas to any group of people. For many of us, it is also a time where loved ones who are no longer with us, you know, that sense of missing them is somewhat heightened at Christmas, very often. Of course, for people like me, we get to add new memories and new wonderful experiences to go alongside, never replacing people that we have lost. We have new additions in our family. My new daughter celebrated her first Christmas. I know she's not the only one amongst our little people, but she celebrated her first Christmas, which is a wonderful thing. My boys, who are 2 and 5, are old enough to really get quite irrepressibly excited about Christmas. And there is something that brings a smile to your face no matter what. When you have a 2-year-old running around going, oh goodness, when the presents arrive. Even when they're not his. And I can't help but grin when I see him, for example, see a reindeer for the very first time. Discover it doesn't fly. I also cringe slightly inwardly when he looks at every single man in the street over, say, 45, maybe with a beard, and just shouts at the top of his voice, "Santa!" It doesn't tend to go down well. And of course, we know, and the Sunday school have been well grilled and drilled and disciplined to know that when they're asked, "What is Christmas all about?" they stop before they say presents. They stop before they say, "I have to go visit relatives," or anything like that. And they remember what Christmas is really all about. They remember. And so we remember about Christmas, this wonderful time when God came to rescue man. You see, everything else, all of the good bits, all of the bad bits, all of the happy bits, all of the painful bits, they're actually almost incidental in a way compared to that. Which is why we're able to celebrate, not because of our circumstances, although sometimes it helps. We're able to celebrate what he did. Now, the Bible. The Bible is full of history and narrative, of poetry and songs. It is wonderful, but at its heart, it's not a book which is about rules and regulations. It's not a book which is about becoming wise or acceptable before God. At its very heart, the Bible is a love story. It's a story about a king who comes to rescue the one he loves. It's the greatest of all tales, with a happy ever after, where the prince comes and is willing to give up his life for his bride. Now, it'd be very easy, therefore, to skip ahead to that moment of rescue, skip ahead to the happy ending, and we're very prone to do that. However, in John chapter 1, we have the appropriate context being spelled out for us. In any of the great rescue tales that we have, which are a shadow of this one, you know, we need some sort of build-up. We need to be introduced to the characters. We need to understand why a rescue is required. And so John, who is keen to show this King of Glory coming to save his bride, starts at the beginning. As we know, Christmas is not the start of Christ. And Christmas is not really the start of the rescue. Now, when it comes to the rescue, we can very often think of my rescue. We can kind of personalize it. I was rescued, as it were. It's a very natural, if somewhat myopic thing to do. But to think of, oh, my rescue, you know. And I'm one of those people, and this is not universal by any means whatsoever, but I'm one of those people that has a day where I was rescued. I have several days where I've been rescued, but I mean there's this one particular day where I was rescued by God. Rescued by God. I remember it really clearly. I was 10 years old. You know, it was New Year's Eve, just turning into New Year's Day, 1989. And I was rescued from death to life. A new year with a new life. That moment, God rescued me. And of course, it goes without saying that my rescue started a long time before my 10th birthday. That moment of salvation was in many ways a culmination of something that God had been doing for a very long time indeed. And so John then starts at the appropriate place, at the very, very beginning. In the beginning. He wants to show us why this word is willing to pay the ultimate price. He wants to show why that this person, who is not just from God, but God himself, the one who made us, the one who is life and light, will come for us. And so we see it in the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And so into this, John, of course, he introduces the very reason that we need rescue. We have here the word, as it were, the life. But mankind wanted to replace him with death. He is, you know, the light that cannot be overcome, and yet we would have embraced darkness. And so the rescue is needed. The rescue is desperately required from death to life. And so, as I said, the Bible is a record of this great rescue, this Prince of Glory, who will consistently act in this redeeming, saving way. So we open up our Bibles at the beginning and we see him dressing Adam and Eve tenderly, like a parent would dress a child. We see him coming to Abraham. We see him coming to Noah. This thing, man, he comes to Noah, he snatches them, him and his family, from the flood, promising them a better future. And with Abraham, he comes in Genesis 15, and, you know, says, I'm going to be your shield, I'm going to protect you, and look at this future which I'm going to give you, which I'm going to promise to you. He frees the children of Israel from Egypt and promises them a better future. He's there standing alongside Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a furnace. He weeps with Jeremiah and the wailing woman before the exile, promising them a better future. And of course, he brings them back. He restores them. He returns them. He redeems them back to their land under Ezra and Nehemiah. He rescues, he saves, he redeems over and over again through all of the generations. It's like he can't help it. It's in his very DNA, as it were. He can't help but be a savior. So this default rescuer, redeemer, he becomes the hopes and dreams of the people. He becomes what they fervently hope for, because he consistently points to a better future, a moment where there'll be a great rescue, a once and for all rescue. And so we see it. We see that the prophets talk about it. We see Isaiah talking about it. We see Zechariah talking about it. We see the whole sway of the Old Testament rushing up, yearning for that great rescue, waiting for that great rescue. And we come to our New Testaments with these promises to be fulfilled, and John begins. In the beginning was the Word. Setting the scene, saying, you've been waiting from the very beginning. As the crunch of the fruit reverberated around Eden, Christ was on his way. And so here we have John. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I have to take a moment to talk about why he uses the word Word. It's a very interesting one. Greek, obviously, logos. And those who know me know that I'm probably going to skip over the Greek bit and get to the Hebrew very quickly, but bear with me, you know. So the logos, it means wisdom, philosophy, speech, etc. And the Greek ideas would very much be that he is from God. He is maybe even the best mouthpiece of God that there has ever been to really explain things. It's not quite enough, is it? But John, he writes like a Hebrew, he thinks like a Hebrew, he has lots of Hebrew ideas all the way through all of his books. And the Hebrew word for the word is dabar. This is where I get excited now. Dabar. Now, in the Old Testament, the dabar, not just a word from God, not just a word, but the, definite article, the word. That has a very special meaning. In the Old Testament, it's always God in action, God doing something, and it is nearly always God saving or judging. So, for example, in Psalm 107, verses 19 and 20, it says this, then they, and that's the people, they cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress, for he sent out his word who healed them and delivered them from their destruction. That's more in line with what John is thinking. It is a title very often given to God himself, who will come and speak to people. Jesus is not just simply sent by God, a perfect voice stating his words better than any other prophet. He is God. That's what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is Dabar meets with Abraham in Genesis 15. The Word offers that personal protection. God as Dabar meets with Moses and speaks to him face to face as a friend in Exodus 33. God meets with Elijah as Dabar in 1 Kings 19, speaks to him, builds him up, prepares him for the task of rescuing Israel. So God himself in the Old Testament is often referred to as the Word. Incidentally, I quite like the fact that Moses and Elijah meet the Word. I think this is really brilliant. Because later on we're going to have the transfiguration. You know, when Jesus goes up the mountain and he meets with Moses and Elijah. And he goes and he meets them. And it always used to confuse me, why Elijah? They represent the law and the prophets, I got that. But I always used to think, why Elijah? Why would he be meeting with him? That seemed a very odd choice for me. Law, Moses, okay, I've got that. Prophets Elijah. I mean, why not Isaiah? And his book is pretty impressive, you know. I mean, look at the scale of that. Why not Elisha? He's got a double portion compared to Elijah. Why Elijah? But they have history together. The Word and Moses, the Word and Elijah. He's met them before. He's met them on the top of a mountain before. And he meets them again and shines with his own glory. It's a wonderful thing. The law and the prophets represented by two people he had already met as the Word, Dabar. In any event, in the midst of all these redemptive cameos that we have in the Old Testament, where he will reach out and he will save but promise a greater salvation to come, we see Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, they're all pointing towards this moment when the great rescuer will come. The rescuer of Israel and all nations, the redeemer of mankind. And so this build-up takes place the whole way through. And hence, something of a celebration at the time of the birth. Christmas, which we have recently celebrated, marks the beginning of the actual rescue itself. Put into place. Entering this world to rescue these people. And that is primarily why we celebrate Christmas, the beginning of the great rescue, the moment when God, who has promised it for thousands of years, arrives to save mankind. So there's a lot of preparation all the way through the Old Testament, a number of incidences where the Word rescues, redeems. But salvation begins when, as John says, the Word became flesh. It's not that God put on some sort of suit. It's not that he had a shell. It's not that the body housed the God essence. He is fully God. He is fully man. He assumes what will be saved. And so the moment of conception is the moment where the rescue begins. The rescue of mankind begins with an embryo in Nazareth. 9 months before Bethlehem. And by becoming flesh, he transforms yours. As we read in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 14, it says this, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So because of Christmas, it is possible for us to become children of God. That's worth a celebration. Children of God. It says here, not as of natural descent, but children of God. Children by choice. I remember when I was teaching in a classroom and the children primary 7 class, the children had to prepare a talk, you know, I mean, they had to deliver a talk in front of all their peers, a very common thing to do. And they had to do a talk about themselves. I thought they might as well talk about what they're most interested in. And so they decided to do a talk about themselves to their classmates. And something that was really important to them, something that was kind of defining about them. And I'll never forget that one wee boy who got up. And he wanted to talk about the fact that he was adopted. That's what he wanted to talk about, as one of the defining things about him. So I'm sitting on my chair quite tense, wondering how this is going to go. He gets up and does his talk. He talks about, it was a wonderful talk, and he talked about how there's these wonderful people who loved him, who raised him, who were his parents. But there's a line at the end, which I'll never forget, which I thought was absolutely brilliant. And if anyone had been feeling, oh, I'm going to feel sorry for this individual, was left thinking otherwise, because he turns to his classmates and says, now, you see, when you were born, your parents were stuck with you. My parents chose me. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. And it completely changed the whole idea of adoption for all those children in the room. We're the adopted children of God. Not because he was stuck with us, but because he chose that we would be his children. That's extra special. That's awe-inspiring. Children by choice. It's worth celebrating. And it's not even just that some, shall we say, adoption papers have been fulfilled or completed. It's not just that our position, as it were, has been changed. There's been a very real change in us because we are the children of God. We're not just children of God because of some agreement. We are really the children of God. We are a new creation. Whereas our flesh was once this instrument for sin and an instrument for glorifying ourselves, now it's an instrument for glorifying God. All too often, in reality, we may find ourselves copying the first Adam and rebelling and getting it wrong. And yet the flesh that currently rebels is flesh that God will one day exalt. See, as Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, 21, it says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." God redeems all of us, every piece of us. And so this flesh which fails will be transformed. And in my flesh I shall see him. What God has given to me just now for his glory will be renewed. Because we too are promised a better future. Different from the saints in the past, our rescue is complete. But we wait for the fullness of it. The experience of it. The price has been paid. But we haven't received that fullness yet. We're not in a place where we no longer fail, where we no longer rebel. But we will be. Because of a child that came to Bethlehem, who of course becomes a king on a cross. When he hangs there and rescues us, when he rescues me, when he rescues you, he cries out, "It is finished." He doesn't cry out, "Well, that's it, almost finished." He doesn't cry out, "Well, that's 95% done. Come on, if you really pull your socks up, you can do the last 5%. He says, "It is finished. It is done. What a wonderful thing. There is nothing that we have to do to earn that last percent, as it were. It's not that there is as I was saying to the kids, you know, it's not like there is a good list and a naughty list. And you have to work your way onto the good list. This Father of Christmas looks at me and sees a son. I don't have to earn sonship. I don't have to get there. He did it because he said it was finished. And so, I will be made perfect. I will inherit the fullness which has already been achieved. I don't need to do anything to earn his love. I don't need to do anything to earn his pleasure in order to gain my salvation. It was done. It is finished. Everything I do is because I'm grateful. Everything that I do is because I love him back. Everything I do is because I want to be a good son. With a family likeness. He loves me. He rescues me. And one day I will experience it in fullness. I will awaken righteousness in my eyes. My own eyes will see his glory. And I will be satisfied. So, with Christmas past, we celebrate the rescue. That it signifies the beginning of the rescue. And one day we'll be face to face with the Word. And as we approach New Year, not that far away, we do so knowing where our hope lies, where our future hopes lie. Our hope for what we'll go through in 2016. Well, our hopes need to come down to what Christ has already done. And we need to realize that we are already beautiful to him. It describes us as precious jewels, as his children. I suppose you could say that you're sort of angelic, a little lower, perhaps. That's how God sees you, dressed in precious robes of righteousness. And so my hope lies in how God views me and what God has done in rescuing me and in the future that he has promised me. Christ, who took on our flesh, exalts us. We will receive a crown before the King of Kings. We will get a crown before the real deal, before the real thing, in front of him. Proclaimed as royalty before the King of Kings. There we have a king who is without compare, who ultimately rescues the one he loves. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why I can look forward into the new year. And that's why I celebrate both. Let's pray.